Again, it's good to see you this morning. I'm glad that you're here. You know, we've been doing a series for the last couple of weeks that we're calling A Better Way. When Paul starts to teach about love in 1 Corinthians 13, right before that, at the end of chapter 12, he says, I want to show you a better way, or a more excellent way. That was the introduction to beginning to talk about love. And so we can take that and apply it really to any area of our lives. There is a better way for you to live your life, a better way for you to be a mom, a dad, a sister, a brother, a son, a daughter, whatever roles God has you. There's a better way that instead of you just doing it in your own strength, to have the love of God compelling you. There's a better way of serving the Lord and being a Jesus follower than it just being religious obligation and following a bunch of religious chores and feeling guilty if you don't. A better way is to really have the love of God active in your life, that you love the presence of God. You love the things of God. It's not a drudgery or a chore. It's a delight. There is a better way, and that better way is love. And in this series, we're going to talk about loving others. We're going to talk about loving God, but not yet. We keep coming back to 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19 that says, we love because God first loved us. We want to love ourselves. We want to have a genuine love for others. We want to genuinely love the Lord. But the starting point for all of that is really getting it settled in our heart, letting it saturate all of our being. God loves us. So we need the Holy Spirit to speak to us this morning. You know, as a speaker, pastor, preacher, communicator, what you want to do is to unveil something that people have never heard before and blow people's minds and show them some twist on a passage of scripture. I never saw that before, and really kind of dazzle people. But we're talking about things that are so simple and so elementary. I'm not going to tell you anything today. We've talked about the same thing. This will be 3 weeks in a row. I'm not going to tell you anything that you don't already know, or at least you think you know. But people not trusting the love of God in their lives causes all kinds of negative things to happen, even though they've got the information. They think they know God loves them. So what we need this morning isn't more information. I'm going to tell you, oh, and if you look at this verse, it says God loves you. And oh, I never knew that before. You know that. So what you need isn't information, we need revelation. We need the Holy Spirit to show us and to settle things and help us to get it like we've never got it before, to build that confidence in the love of God so we can move on to some of these other important areas for us. We need to be loving people with a real, genuine love. We need to be honoring God and loving Him the way He deserves to be loved. We need to love ourselves. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't love yourself, your neighbor's in trouble. Amen. So it all starts with us getting it and really getting it. In fact, I want to do a quick experiment. Go ahead and pull out a piece of paper and a pen. I want everyone to participate. If you are frantically scrambling for a pen and paper, I want to encourage you, be a person who brings a notebook and a pen ready to write to service, because it shows there's an anticipation that God is actually going to speak to you. And it's worth, when God speaks to you, it's worth writing down. Amen. So be someone that comes prepared, showing that expectancy, and you're not limited to what comes out of my mouth. I shouldn't be really the only one speaking. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. So this is a unique environment where we've invited the presence of God. The believers are joined together. This is special. And as you're sitting here and as I'm talking, we're looking at the Word of God. The Holy Spirit can reveal all kinds of things to you that isn't necessarily what I'm talking about. And when He does, you want to write it down and make note of it. And you don't just write it down so you can remember it later. That's part of it. You'll have it documented. You can go back and refer to it. But part of writing it down isn't just for later. Part of writing it down is for now. Just the act of writing it down helps us really get it and seal it in our memory. So that was to give you time to steal paper from your neighbor and to tell someone to pass a pen, so you're settled now. Okay, so I want everyone to participate. I want you to write down one word here in just a second. I want you to write down a name, and everyone has to write down a name, and here's the name I want you to write down. I want you to write down my grandpa's name. Go ahead. Write down my grandpa's name, please. Everyone has to write a name. Just, I'll narrow it down a little bit, make this easier for you. I want you to write down my mom's dad's name. Make it a little little easier for you. Okay, everyone has written down a name, and I'm not going to go around and grade your papers this morning, but if I were to do that, chances are nearly everybody, probably everybody, got it wrong, right? That I made you write down a name and you wrote something down because you felt obligated, because I've got the microphone and I'm staring at you and I'm telling you to do this. And so you wrote it down just out of obligation. But as you wrote that name down, it was a guess, right? You didn't really know. It was just a bluff. And even if you happened to get the right name, you didn't write it down with any confidence. You just kind of happened to guess the right thing. Now, my mom's dad's name was Howard. So even if you did write down Howard, and I switched it from my dad's dad just in case there was any cheaters in the different service. So if you happened to write down Howard, you didn't write it down confidently. And if we were to do it again, if I said, okay, let's do it again, now you could write it down. Since you know it, since I've told you, you could write it down, one, accurately, and two, you could write it down with confidence. Because in order for you to effectively communicate it to someone else, you have to first get it. It's not fair for me to ask you that question, and you've got to bluff and kind of guess your way through when you haven't really received what it is you're supposed to communicate in the first place, right? And it's the same way with the love of God. What we've got, before we can communicate it to our community, before we can really live in it and walk in it and tell others about it and it be genuine, we've got to first get it settled in our heart. And this is where it gets tricky for us, because this is a room full of church people that you all know that God loves you. In fact, if I were to say, hey, everyone that knows God loves you, raise your hand, probably everyone in this room would raise their hand. But at the same time, there would be people with their hand in the air saying, yes, I know God loves me, but at the same time, they're dealing with insecurity and fear. And they've got serious questions about how God feels about them and serious struggles related to not really knowing if God really cares about them the way that he cares about somebody else. So they've got this superficial, artificial understanding of the love of God. And it's our job to communicate that love to the world. But if we only have an artificial level, a shallow, superficial understanding, then that's what we have to communicate to other people. So when we go to try to love on people, it's like you writing down that name. It's a bluff. It's fake. It's phony. There's not confidence. There's not power in it. And the church is known, not necessarily this church, but the church is known to so many people in the world as a bunch of phonies and fakes and hypocrites and people that are just, it's all nonsense. Why? Because so many in the church, when we try to communicate that love and we try to put on the Christian look and everything, they can see right through it because we're trying to bluff our way through. So that's why we're taking time to make sure we really get it. We let our roots grow down deep into the soil of God's love. Because before I can communicate, before I can give it to someone else, I first have to receive it and really, really know that I know that I know God loves me. So that's why we're taking time with this. So I'm going to ask you to pray with me. And as I pray, would you don't just listen to me pray. Would you ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to bring you revelation and understanding of the love of God? Father, we love you. We know the only way that we can love is because you first loved us. So Father, as we look at passages of Scripture, as we talk about stuff that we already know in some level, would you cause it to settle down in our heart and take root and produce a harvest 30, 60, 100-fold what's been planted? Lord, every one of us that just has a shallow knowledge, move us deeper. Father, we know your word says your love is so deep and so wide that we'll never fully understand it. But Lord, I pray in your grace, Holy Spirit, because you're a good teacher, would you cause us each to take a giant step forward in our understanding? Cause our roots to press down deeper into your love today. Father, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we started a couple of weeks ago in this series, and we talked about Jesus' temptation in Luke chapter 4, and we talked about how there was a couple of layers of that temptation, that yes, there was the temptation, make some bread, bow down to me, jump off the temple, but then we looked at there was really a deeper layer, that each one of those temptations that the devil presented Jesus started with, if you really are the Son of God, if you really are close to him, because God had just said, this is my son, Jesus was just baptized right before this, and he said, this is my son who I love, I'm well pleased with them. And the enemy immediately begins to try to question that. So that was the root of the temptation. And we talked about how Jesus' confidence in the love of the Father is what set him up to be able to resist temptation. We know that he resisted temptation by using the word of God. But the way he was able to really believe the word of God and use it effectively goes all the way back to he was secure in the Father's love. We talked about at any time someone falls into sin, you can trace it back, and eventually you get to the point where they question the care of God, they question the love of God, and we talked about how that is the number one strategy of the devil. He's working in all of our lives, constantly trying to get us to question how real God's care is, how much Jesus loves us, how much our Father loves us. He's always whispering in our ear, causing us to question that. Then last week, we looked at the story of when Lazarus died, and Jesus went to raise him from the dead, and when he got there, interacted with a couple of the people, it says that Jesus began to weep. We talked about why did Jesus start crying? It wasn't because his friend died. He knew he was going to rise again. It was because people were questioning his care. And when people doubt his care, it breaks the heart of the Father. It breaks Jesus' heart. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It breaks the heart of the Father when we question his love. And when you question his love, every time you get bad news or something looks like it's off, it's going to seem to confirm that voice that you've had in your ear all along. You're going to take it as evidence. I knew it. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care about me. But when you get it settled in your heart, convinced like Paul, I know God's love. I've experienced his love. Then even when bad news does come or things look like they're headed in the wrong direction, you're going to know that the sad part isn't the end part. It's a setup for the best part. We talked about how where you are now is not the end of your story. When you trust in the love of God, where you are now, that is not the end of the story. You know, another place that you can see that goes right along with what we're talking about is in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower. Jesus told a story about a guy going around and throwing seed all over the place, and then he begins to talk about what exactly this means. And he says, okay, the first seed that landed on the path and the birds came and ate it, he said that's when the word of God, when the gospel goes, and then the devil comes and tries to steal that seed away. So that seed is the word of God. That seed is the gospel. And what is the gospel? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We've seen that in Luke chapter 4, right? God says, Jesus, you're my son. You're my guy. I love you. What does the devil immediately try to do? Tries to question that. It's the bird coming for the seed. It's the same thing in your life. Today, as I tell you and try to get it through to you, God loves you. That love is so special and so real and so strong. What's the enemy going to try to do? He's going to try to bring up every mistake. He's going to do everything he can to rob every experience you've had that seems to point the other direction. What about this? What about that? What about your finances? What about your health? If God really loved you, don't allow the devil to steal that seed. Then Jesus begins to talk about the second kind of soil. And he says, okay, then that seed that went in the shallow soil, it sprouted up quickly and then it withered. He said, that's like people who start off good, but then hard times come and trouble comes. And because their roots aren't down deep, they give up. They turn away. That goes right along with what we talked about last week. That when trouble comes, when hard times come, people say, they stop right there. They think it's the end of the story. What was the problem? Their roots aren't down deep. And we saw in Ephesians chapter 3, the prayer that Paul prayed, said, I pray that your roots go down deep into what? Into the soil of God's love and keep you strong. If you don't have your roots down into the soil of God's love, when problems come, when hard times come, when temptation comes, it causes people to wither. We've got to build our confidence in the love of God. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. When bad things happen, don't take it as evidence or confirmation that God doesn't love you, that he doesn't really care. Genesis chapter 22. Starting in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. We'll keep reading in just a second, but this is a story most of you are familiar with. Abraham finally has a son that God promised him. He's waited years and years and years. Now he's 100 years old. His son is starting to grow up, and God speaks to him to go and sacrifice his son. So he gets up early the next morning, and he heads off to find the place that God was going to show him. And he sees it, tells his servants, "Hey, you guys stay right here. My boy and I, we're gonna go worship the Lord." And off they go, and as they're going up the hill, going up the mountain, Isaac kind of takes a look around, and he notices something seems to be missing, right? He says, "Dad, I see we've got wood, perfect. I see you've got fire. See, you've got a knife in your hand there. But where's the sacrifice? Where is the lamb?" And Abraham says, "Son, God will provide." Now, in a couple verses later, which we're going to read in just a minute, in verse 14, after God has provided a ram for the sacrifice, Abraham names that place "The Lord Provides." It's where we get the term from the Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh. If you've heard that, that's where it comes from. God provides, and he says, I'm naming this place Jehovah Jireh, which means "The Lord Provides." And that's wonderful. But it's one thing to talk like that after the provision has already come. After it's already done, you've seen the provision, you've sacrificed it, you've enjoyed it. It's one thing to talk about God's provision then, but here we have Abraham, while they're still on their way up to the top of the hill, and he's telling his son, he's using the same language in the Hebrew, "God is going to provide. God is our provider." He's saying it beforehand. Now, how did Abraham have such a confidence that his God was going to prove faithful to him? We've talked about it before. The foundation of faith is love. That he was able to know, my God is faithful to me because I know that he loves me. And an easy way to see this is when you look at a romantic relationship and you can see that faithfulness is attached to love. If a boy and a girl fall in love with one another and then one of them has to go away to college, or one of them has to go away to the military, or they're separated because of a job or something, they can be confident in the other person's faithfulness, but it's only based on their confidence in the love of that person. And if they're not confident that person really loves them, then they'll have a question mark when it comes to whether they're going to be having other boyfriends or other girlfriends on the other side of things, right? So in my marriage, I can trust that my wife will be faithful to me only because I trust that she really, really loves me. And if I begin to question, I don't think my wife loves me anymore, you know what will automatically come as a question mark attached to that? Is I don't know if my wife will be faithful. And if I break confidence with her, or if she begins to feel like I'm not going to be faithful to her, how do I rebuild that in my marriage? She says, I don't think you're going to be faithful to me. I don't just say, I'm faithful. Look, I'm faithful. I'm really, how do I rebuild that faithfulness? I rebuild it by convincing her that I love her, right? I love you. I love you. And if I can get her settled, my love is genuine, my love is sincere, my love is real. I don't even have to talk about the faithfulness thing. That's just going to be a natural byproduct. She'll know I'll be faithful if she knows that I love. You see the connection? So how is it that Abraham is able to walk up this hill about, and he was going to go through with it. He's not just going through motions. We know from Hebrews chapter 11, he was going to stick that knife in his boy, and he believed that God was able to raise him up from the dead if that's what was necessary. When he left the servants with the donkey, he said, hey, My boy and I, we're going to worship, and we will be back in a little bit. We're going yonder. You'll see it. You'll see us pretty soon. He had that kind of confidence. How did he know that he knew that he knew that God was going to be faithful? Because it was built on a foundation. I know God loves me. Faith comes easy after that. Let's keep reading. Verse 8 again. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to harm him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son that he loves. And before that, God speaks to him, gives him a ram in the thicket. He's about to plunge that knife. And God says, stop everything, hold it right there. Now I know that you fear me. And when he says, I know that you fear me, he's not saying, now I know that you're really scared of me. Now I know that I can, you know, yell boo and you'll scream real loud. That's not what he's talking about. Now I know that you revere me. Now I know that you're loyal to me. Because you wouldn't withhold your son, it was revelatory to me. Now I know that you love me. You know, this is all really a foreshadowing and a type of what God the Father did with Jesus, right? This is all just kind of a picture of the real thing that was yet to come. It's really kind of an analogy. And when you put it side by side with the fulfillment of that type, it's interesting to look at because you have kind of characters in this analogy, if you will, in this analogy, and then you have the fulfillment, what the real thing was, what this analogy was a picture of. So you have Isaac in this analogy. He's the son. He carries the wood up the hill. He's the son, the only son, the son that is loved, right? And he's in the Isaac in the analogy, but he's really kind of playing a role. He's playing a part. Who's in the real version, Isaac was playing the role of who? He's playing the role of Jesus, right? So Jesus is he's the son. He's the sacrifice. He was God's only son. So you've got Isaac playing the role of Jesus. Jesus was the real. And then you've got Abraham. Abraham. He's the one, he's the father, he's got the son, he's willing to sacrifice, right? And then in the real version, Abraham, he was just the analogy version. In the real version, it's God the Father, right? It's God. So you got God the Father and God the Son. And then over here in this analogy, you have God who said, oh, hold everything. And he says, now I know you've done something to reveal. He's just kind of sitting back and watching things play out. And it's speaking to him. It's revealing something to him. It's all being done for his benefit. Okay, you've got God, but God's just playing the role. This is an analogy over here. So when we come over to the real one, who was God playing the role of? He's playing the role of you. He's playing the role of me. That this version, in the real version, it's all being done to reveal how God really feels about you. God was able to tell Abraham, now I know how you really feel about me. God wanted the way that he sacrificed his son to be a revealing of how he really feels about you, that there's nothing he wouldn't do to reach you. And when you get confidence in that kind of just outlandish, extreme love, what happens is automatically your faith goes up. That's why it says in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He who did not spare his own son, God's for me, who can be against me? He who didn't spare his own son, even when it came to his own son, his only son, the son that he loved, he didn't spare him. How will he not also with freely give me all things? That if I can get in my heart, Jesus was a sacrifice to let me know how God feels about me, to reveal the love of God, but believing for other things becomes very easy. How will he not also freely give me all things? When you're believing for a promotion, when you're believing for a child, when you're believing for a spouse, when you're believing for a financial breakthrough. If I know he didn't spare his son for you, you think you're stretching the hand of God? You think you're stretching the love of God by asking for a nicer car? You think you're putting God out? He didn't spare his own son. When you get that, faith comes built on a confidence and love. You can know that you know that you know God will be faithful to you. You don't even have to worry about the faith end if you can get it settled on the love end, and the faith end just comes as a byproduct. That's why this is such a strategy of the devil. To destroy your faith, where does it make the most sense to attack? If I wanted to destroy your house, and I don't, but if I did, I wouldn't come over to your house and start picking off shingles. I wouldn't get a paint scraper and just start slowly like chipping away at your siding. If I'm serious about destroying your house, if I can only deliver one blow and I want to destroy your house, I'm going for the foundation, right? And I know if I can strike a serious blow to the foundation, that I've destroyed your house. It's the same way with the devil. He wants to destroy your faith. So where does he attack? He doesn't attack necessarily at the faith level. He attacks at the love level. He gets you to question, I'm not sure if God really loves me the way he loves. I just have my doubts about if God really loves me, why did this happen? If he can get you to question that, he's destroyed your faith. You know, since we're talking about analogies this morning, and I like analogies, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 13. I referred earlier to the parable of the sower, and when Jesus tells parables, they're really just analogies, right? He's giving us analogies, and I like analogies because they help me learn, they help me understand. I'm not the brightest guy, so you kind of break it down, tell me a little story, I can kind of connect the dots a little bit with some help, and so I like analogies, and so I like Matthew chapter 13, because in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus goes on an analogy rampage. It's just one after another, right? The entire thing, he's just firing off this parable, that parable, he's talking about a sower throwing seeds, and he explains it, he's talking about mustard seeds and gardens, he's talking about bad guys that sneak in and plant stuff that shouldn't be planted. He's talking about yeast being put in lumps of dough. I mean, it's just analogy after analogy. And then he gets down to verse 44. And he's on a roll with these analogies. So let's read this one. Verse 44. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Okay, so this is a little story, a little analogy about a guy that's walking along one day, and he's in a field, and he thumps something with his foot, and he looks, and oh my goodness, it's treasure. It's treasure. And he recognizes this is valuable. This is treasure. So he looks around. He kind of scoops the dirt back over it. He runs home and he sells everything. Why does he get rid of everything? He does it with joy. Why? Because he knows even if he loses everything else, if he acquires that treasure, he comes out on top. But we know this isn't really about a guy who bumped his foot on a treasure box. It's an analogy. And so Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the kingdom of God. Really, we're talking about Jesus because Jesus is how we come into the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the ability to know God and have fellowship with God and make it to heaven. That's the treasure. And the man that discovers it, it's not really just a man, it's you and I. Any one of us who knows Jesus, that we're walking along and we're living our life, and then one day we came across this treasure knowing Jesus. Maybe your mom and dad told you. Maybe you learned about it in Sunday school. Maybe it was a friend at school. Maybe it was in a service like this. And you spot this treasure and you realize, man, if I have to give up everything, turn my back on everything I have, I can do it with joy because I know having Jesus, being in the kingdom of God, it's a good deal. I come out on top. If I lose everything but I get Jesus, I've got it all. That's what this story is about, right? To be able to say, I don't need anything else but Jesus, and I have Jesus, I have everything. It's worth selling, turning my back on relationships, on things, to have Jesus, right? That's what this story is about. Let's read another one. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay, this one's very similar, right? There's a guy looking for pearls, and he finds one, and it's a story about how the kingdom of heaven is worth giving everything that we have in order to acquire it. That if I need to have that kind of attitude, that knowing Jesus is worth everything else, right? A beautiful story. In fact, let's read it one more time. Again, the kingdom of heaven is, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Well, if we understand how analogies work, if the kingdom of heaven, if Jesus, if the Father, if that's the merchant, he's looking for pearls, then he can't also be the pearl, because that'd be kind of a silly thing about God looking for himself, or that doesn't make any sense. Okay, so if we kind of, if he is the merchant and he's searching in this analogy, looking for pearls, what's the pearl of great price? You know, what happens is people read these stories, you know, you read about the kingdom of heaven being like a treasure, that makes sense. Read about a pearl of great price and just kind of assume, okay, he's saying the same thing, just in a different way, giving us another take. And we don't take time to really break down how these analogies work. The kingdom of heaven in this one isn't the treasure. That was the first one. That was the first one to say Jesus knowing God is a treasure. Now he switches it all around, and now the kingdom of heaven isn't the treasure anymore. Now the kingdom of heaven is a merchant on the lookout for beautiful pearls. And when he finds one, he'll sell everything to acquire that beautiful pearl of great price. You are the pearl of great price that the Father is looking for people to bring into fellowship with him. And when he found you, he was willing to empty heaven of its resources to give the most precious thing that he had, his son, his only son, the son that he loved. He would give anything to acquire. You are the pearl of great price. You are the pearl of great price. And what's important is this, it says he's looking for beautiful pearls, and when he finds one, sell everything to acquire one. Now, thank God that the sacrifice of Jesus is open to all of us, but if it wasn't, he would have done it all just for you. The Father would have sent his son, his only son, his dear son who he loved, would have spent everything heaven had just to acquire you. You know, sometimes when we talk about the love of God, and we all know, yes, God loves me, it's just kind of like a cloud out there. We know it exists, but it's so generic and it's so general that it doesn't really impact us the way that we might even know. I know I should feel differently about God's love. I know it should change me more. I know I should respond differently, but I don't. It just kind of hangs out there in general. But when you look at the Word of God and the way that Jesus taught and the way that he spoke, it's like he went out of his way knowing the way that we think of the love of God. He knew the challenge we'd have. Yes, he loves, but what about me? To make it so specific, telling stories like this one about that you are one pearl. He'd do it all for one pearl. You've got stories like Luke chapter 12, where Jesus is talking about sparrows and how even when one sparrow falls to the ground, he talks about how cheap, how common sparrows are. You can buy a bunch of them for like one coin. But even when one of them falls to the ground, your Father in heaven knows it, which was like the most convicting verse in the entire Bible when you're a 12-year-old boy with a BB gun. Every time you shot a bird, you know, sorry, Father, I've repented over and over and over. But he's not talking about birds for the sake of talking about birds. He's just talking about how much God loves birds. He's talking about how much God loves you, and he's making it specific. In fact, in that same passage, he says that every one of your hairs is numbered. Every one of your hairs is, that is specific. It's not talking about God as a hair fetish. He's talking about how individually God loves you. And if he's taking time to know that you've got however many hairs and each hair has its number, you pull one out, that's number 457. He knows all those kinds of details. He's trying to communicate God's love for you isn't general. God's love for you is so specific. In John chapter 10, when Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd and I call my sheep, how did he say? He didn't just say, I call my sheep hairs. a sheep in a general call. He said, I call my sheep by name. I'm not a shepherd. I haven't known a whole lot of shepherds, but it seems unique for a shepherd to have individually named his sheep. It seems like, hey, sheep, it's time to go. A whistle, a sheep call, however they do it, just kind of a generally, we're moving all the sheep from this field to that field. Not with Jesus. He said, when I speak to my sheep, I'm calling you by, not, hey, sheep doesn't do it for Jesus. He's calling you by name. Why? Because he knows you specifically. He cares about you specifically. And when we begin to let the love of God settle in at that level, it makes all the difference in the world. You know, when I'm putting my kids to bed at night, if I just said, okay, adults really like children. Good night, see you in the morning. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But I don't know that'd be really meaningful to them. If I said, hey, mommies and daddies love their little boys and girls. Good night. Again, that's nice, right? That's an okay thing to say. But it's just kind of general. Be like, all right, good night. Even if I said, hey, I love my children. Good night. That's getting a little closer to home. But what my kids need to hear is for me to look them in the eye and say, I love you. I love you. I'm thankful that I get to be a dad. I'm not just generally thankful I get to experience being a parent. That's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that. That doesn't move the heart of my daughters. That doesn't make impact when they're growing up that my dad enjoyed being a dad. I'm glad I was your dad and your dad and your dad. I give God thanks. Father, thank you. I was Autumn's daddy. I was Ruby's daddy. I was Sadie's daddy. Thank you. I got to be Hazel's daddy. To make it specific, that's when love starts to touch you. That's when you start to really drink it in and absorb it. When I love my wife, it doesn't mean a whole lot if I just say I'm glad I got to have a wife. I'm glad I'm married. I am glad I'm married. But that's pretty general. But when I say, I'm glad of all the people you could have married, I'm glad it got to be me. I'm glad that my wife is you specifically. I don't just love being a husband. I love being your husband. That is different than just a general generic love. You've got to begin to allow God's love to become so specific. He cares about you. He knows you by name. He knows every last detail. He knows what was going through your mind that made it hard to sleep this past week. He knows what you're nervous about in the coming week. He knows where you're stressed. He knows the questions you have. He knows every fear. He knows what you're excited about. He knows what you're here for. He knows what you're really good at and what you're really bad at. And he cares about it all because he loves you. That incredible love that God has is all focused and hearts on you, that you are the pearl of great price. So when you think about Jesus, how he carried our sins, how he carried our sickness, listen, when you make it specific, when you let the love of God become specific, then your faith begins to rise and it can become specific. And just instead of a general, I believe God, I believe his goodness, I believe he's faithful. Well, that's wonderful, but what about specific needs? When you know he didn't just carry sin, he carried my sin. When I told that lie, when you looked at something you shouldn't have looked at, when you deceived somebody, when you were, he carried that sin. He carried it. When you stole something, he carried that. He carried your sins. Every single one of your specific sins, Jesus said, I'll pay the price for his sins, for Jim's sins, for Ted's sins, for Roberta's sins. I put them on me. Your sickness. He didn't just generally carry sickness. He carried your sickness, your disease, everything the enemy's tried to put on you. He carried it specifically. That cold that you just got over, Jesus carried that cold on his body so you wouldn't have to. The flu that you're worried is going to hit your household, he carried that flu that's trying to get your kids, he carried it. Whatever it is, that bad liver, those cataracts, whatever it is, Jesus carried it specifically for with you on his heart, with you on his mind. He was willing to pay the price. And when you let the love of God get so specific, instead of just leaving it out there generally, then faith just begins to rise up. And that's the kind of love that can begin to change you and change your family. As you drink it in, as you soak it, as you just, it doesn't make sense, but you just allow God, you love me like that. I am the pearl of great price. You begin to see yourself that way. Then when you try to communicate the love of God, it's not some phony, fake, going through motions. He loves me. like the disciple John just started referring to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. He got it. That's who I am. I am the pearl of great price. I'm the pearl of great price. You are the pearl of great price. And Jesus loves you so specifically. And even if the devil lost you to the fact, okay, you believe God is loving, he'll do everything he can to keep you from realizing, no, he loves you. Every little detail in your life, he loves you. He cares about it. He cares about it.